Well, when you get to know a person, it always takes time. I don't know if you can think of somebody in your mind's eye at the moment, and you think of those initial impressions that you first had when you met that person. And then over time, you began to interact with them. You saw others interacting with them as well. And you began to form a different view of them. In fact, you realize that your initial first impressions were quite incorrect. Now, what about Jesus Christ? What were your initial impressions when you first heard about him? And what is your understanding now? How do you understand these words? Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Perhaps some of the first impressions that you had of Jesus Christ were the words of the angels that we often hear at Christmas time. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And then as you come to church and as you listen to the Bible, you realize it's not peace at any cost. It's not a sort of general peace for everybody, but it's a specific peace between God and men, a reconciliation that is only brought about through the blood of Jesus Christ and through sinners repenting of their sin. And those who do not repent do not know that peace. And there's a division between those who know God and those who don't. And so you begin to understand when Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." You realize that there's not a conflict in Jesus' words. Maybe you knew the text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And you embrace that verse. But then you understood that at the end of that same chapter, it speaks about the anger, the wrath of God. In verse 16 of John 3, the love of God, God so loved the world. But the very last verse of that chapter says that the wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. What were your initial impressions of Jesus? Maybe you thought of the festivals, you thought of Palm Sunday, and you thought of Jesus coming into Jerusalem meekly, riding upon a donkey. And that was the saviour that you thought of. But as you came to church, you realised also that whilst he is meek and mild and gracious and loving, that one day there will come a day described as the wrath of the Lamb when he would come again in great power. When you get to know a person, often your view of that person changes, and hopefully for the better. What about Jesus Christ? What's your view of him today? It is true that he did not come to judge this world. He didn't come to condemn, but he came to save. The thief comes only to steal and to rob and to destroy, but Christ, he came to give life, and life in all of its fullness. He was the one who had compassion upon sinners that rebelled against him. He was the one who wept over Jerusalem. He longed to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But he also spoke and warned people about judgment and hell. What was the purpose of his coming? Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came on a rescue mission to rescue men and women from sin and hell, and all who come to him are safe. Now these words that we read earlier, and we're going to look at verses 49 to 53 today of Luke chapter 12, challenge the modern notion of Jesus Christ. The modern notion that's sadly preached still in many pulpits in Great Britain is that Jesus is just one who brings peace between people. And it's a general sort of peace, just a getting on and a toleration. And Jesus says, well, in the very closest of family units, because of me, there will be division. Five may be in one family, but three will be opposed to two, and two will be opposed to three. So the words that we're going to look at this morning challenge many people's views of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at three reasons why Jesus Christ came. And the first reason is found in verse 49. Jesus said, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, do you remember not long before these words are written down by Luke in chapter 10, verse 51 and following, we have another incident where two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, who are known as sons of thunder, they're incensed because a Samaritan village has rejected the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, in response to the words of James and John, has to rebuke them. You see, James and John say this, Lord, shall we not call down fire from heaven? Shall we not pray that God would send fire from heaven to consume this village? They're incensed that Jesus is being rejected. And Jesus turns to these two disciples of his and says, you do not know what spirit you're of. You're calling for judgment. I've come to save. So what does it mean now when Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish, how I long that it were already kindled. Well, in the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3, he says this about the one who will come, prophesied by John the Baptist. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. The prophet Malachi, the last voice in the Old Testament, says that when the Messiah comes, he'll come like a refining fire. He'll burn up all the dross. The silver will be polished and cleansed of all its dross. He'll come like a launderer's soap to cleanse. The work of the Messiah is to refine, is to get rid of evil, is to cleanse the hearts of men and of women. Now, that was the work of Christ upon the earth. It was his work at the cross that he'd come to purify men from their sin. And on the final day of judgment, he is coming again as the refiner's fire. So when Jesus says, I came to bring fire on the earth and how I wish it were already kindled, you need to ask the question this, what is this fire? Is Jesus speaking of wrath? Or is he speaking of something else? He's come to earth. We've already quoted many verses to show that he had come to seek and to save the lost. He hadn't come to condemn, but to save. So what is he speaking of now when he's longing that this fire would be kindled on the earth? Well, if you go back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, John the Baptist, he also said that Jesus had a ministry of fire. He said, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John the Baptist, he said, I'm baptizing in the River Jordan with water. But when Jesus, the one who's far greater than me, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, when he comes, he's going to give a baptism, a deluge of the Holy Spirit. Men and women will be drowned in the Spirit. The Spirit will come upon them. And the Spirit will come with fire. And he will work a refining work. And that happened at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Spirit came down. Tongues of fire were seen upon the heads of every disciple. They went out with fire in their bellies, preaching the word of God. The Spirit came to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. and people's lives were transformed and the fire was falling and people were being refined. Yes, there was a message of judgment, flee from the wrath to come. But yes, there was a wooing and an invitation to receive the love of God and the grace of God. And the refiner's fire was falling upon the earth. Jesus says, I long for that fire to be kindled. When I was ordained into the ministry nearly 28 years ago, Elwin Davis, not Errol Davis, but Elwin Davis, ordained me, and he preached on this text. And he said to me, Andrew, pray every day that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Pray for the fire to fall. Now, some might say, Andrew, you've taken this verse out of context. The previous verses are to do with judgment. They're to do with the coming of Christ. It speaks of people being appointed a portion with the unbelievers, verse 46. It's also severe punishment. So Jesus in his thought is continuing the thought of judgment. But I would say the way we understand verse 49 is this. We go to verse 50, which is all about the cross. And we see the similarity between the two verses. There's a longing in verse 49, a longing in the heart of Christ for fire to fall. And there's this deep emotion in verse 50, deep emotion. He's distressed until he goes through the baptism that God has ordained for him. And that baptism is the baptism of his death. The fire will fall as a result of the cross. Jesus himself will receive the judgment for sin. And then the Father and the Son will send the Spirit. And the gospel will go out with great power, energizing power, to transform lives. Why did Christ come? He came to send fire upon the earth, to purify men and women's hearts, to cleanse them of their sin, and it is a painful process. If you're a Christian, you know that you've had to face your own sin, and that's very painful. Sometimes you've faced painful disciplines from God, and that's part of his refining fire. And it's been hard for you. But it's been good for you. And the precious blood of Jesus has cleansed you from all of your sin because you've believed in him. And the Holy Spirit has been given to you. And you long that the Spirit will blaze in your heart. Christ came to send fire on the earth. But secondly, let's think of this. Verse 50. This is another reason why Christ came. To be baptized, not in water, but to be baptized at the cross. A baptism of suffering. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. He'd already been baptized in water by John the Baptist. But that was pointing to his baptism on the cross. He went down into the River Jordan and John buried him in the waters of baptism and he rose out of those waters and it was signifying his death and his resurrection. The word baptism means immersion or submersion or an overwhelming or a taking over. Christ says, I'm distressed about this. I shudder at the thought because I understand what the suffering really means. Not just the suffering of nails, which was awful, or the crown of thorns, not just the physical agony, which was terrible upon the cross, but the taking of human sin upon himself. The sinless one becoming sin for us, the one who knew no sin, who was utterly clean and spotless, being accounted a sinner. What suffering that was to the soul of Christ. And then to stand in the place of sinners, to be their substitute, to be where they should have been, and to bear the wrath of God, the eternal anger of God against sin. How distressed, how distressed he was until it was accomplished. But there was a longing that it would be finished in order that his people would be saved. How do you and I respond to the cross? The mockery. Here's the Prince of Life, the King of Kings, being mocked by you and I. The shame. Here's the one who has all dignity, being shamefully treated, spat upon by us. How do you respond to the cross? Do you say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you did all that for me, that I might be forgiven of my sin? You went through that baptism of suffering for me. How you love me. How I love you, Lord Jesus. I hate sin. I don't want to live in sin anymore. Lord, help me to live for you. I'm struggling, Lord. But help me to live for you if you've loved me so much as that. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says this, Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. When your soul is troubled, when you're churned up within, remember, nobody understands you like the Lord Jesus. He understands deep trouble. His soul was deeply churned up. Lord, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour of the cross. But for this purpose I came forth. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. Isn't that glorious? He's willing to go through it. Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done. Because for this hour I've come, that the devil, the ruler of this world, would be cast out, that he would be defeated, that he would no longer have a grip on my people, but they will be saved from him. And then Jesus says, and if I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. And Jesus Christ was lifted up upon a cross. And now people from so many nations have been drawn to him because they've heard the message of the cross and they've believed in him. What about you? Have you come to Jesus? Have you believed in him personally, individually? You're not a Christian because your parents are Christians. That doesn't work that way. You're certainly not a Christian because you try to do good. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't and can't accept good deeds because all of our good deeds are just like filthy rags before him. You have to come to Christ individually, confessing your sin, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as you stretch out your hands, he's already got his arms stretched out to you, and he will receive you, and he will forgive you, and he will transform your life. He went through that suffering for sinners. What is your response to that? So we've seen two things this morning. Why did Christ come? First of all, to send fire on the earth, to purify and refine sinners. Secondly, in order to go through a baptism of suffering. But thirdly, he came to bring division. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now, Jesus is certainly not teaching that Christianity is a cult. The cults create divisions within families. You join the cult, and they say, now you've become one of us. You maybe have to live apart from your family. Maybe you don't share things openly with your parents anymore. Jesus was not creating a cult. And Jesus, in fact, was bringing people together. He was reconciling sinners to God and reconciling sinners to one another. He said, love one another as I have loved you. And he would say, love your neighbor as you love yourself. He brings people together that there won't be harmony and unity between people. And so what does he mean here? I haven't come to bring peace on earth, but a division. He's simply describing a fact that for some he will be a rock of offense. For others, he'll be the rock that they build their life upon. Let me put it in practical terms. The young teenager starts coming to church. He's churned up in his heart. He's never heard these things before. It's starting to dawn on him that he's a sinner. And he realizes his life must change. He knows his friends around him don't believe in Jesus. To start with, he's very worried about it. What if I believe in Jesus? What will people think about me? But he comes to the conviction that he must give his life to Christ. There's no other way. Jesus has died for him. He's overwhelmed with the love of Christ, and he gives his life to Christ, and he goes home. He tells his parents. His parents can't understand it. They think it's just a religious phase he's going through. But then his life changes. They don't like it. He doesn't want to go out with the lads anymore for a drink, and he doesn't laugh at the family jokes that are smutty anymore. And there's a division in the family. And he's zealous. He starts to tell his mum and dad or his brothers and sisters about Jesus, and they don't like it. Or the wife who has a husband who's converted. He starts going to church. Some of you have listened last week to Mike Meller's testimony, wonderful testimony. Man who's a drunkard in his mid-20s, alcoholic, hooked on drink, managed to keep a job down, working at the Echo newspaper as a reporter. Young lad comes in, starts to tell him about Jesus, starts to witness to him. And little by little, it's going into Mike Meller's mind. And eventually, God does a wonderful transforming life in his life. Goes to church and he's saved. And his wife can't stand it. She doesn't want, what? You've become one of them? You think, well, would she rather have an alcoholic, neglectful husband or one of them? But she doesn't like it until then God changes her heart also. For some women and some men who've got non-Christian husbands or wives, it's very difficult. You're not going to church again, are you? Not going to that meeting. There's a division within families. And for some who are brought up in fundamentalist, extremist Muslim families, if they become Christians, they're literally cast out of the family. It's like they never existed. And there are some of the cults in our land who traditionally do door-to-door knocking. And if you turn away from their faith, they turn their backs upon you, and they seem to encourage you to distance yourself from your family. If you're a Jehovah Witness and you become a Christian, you come to Christ, you're pushed to one side. There's a cost to following Jesus Christ, and we see that in the Bible. Do you remember that man in John 9? He was born blind. And in Jewish belief, if you were born blind, many people thought that you were a sinner. You're born in sin. Your parents must have done some terrible sinful act. And so you were born a sinner. But Jesus comes and he heals this man who has congenital blindness. Heals him. But he heals him on a Sabbath. And the Pharisees aren't happy about it. And they challenge the man. And he gives some answers. And then they challenge his parents. And his parents, they're not prepared to stand up for their son. There's a division within the family. They say to the Pharisees, you can ask him. He's of age. And what happens to that man? He's judged by the Pharisees. He's told that he was born completely in sin. And he's cast out of the synagogue. Do you see the gospel causes a division? Or rather, people's reaction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we read here. Father, verse 53, will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother. Now we long for household salvations, and in the Bible we see it. We see a whole family, Lydia and her household, converted. We see another family, the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16, and his whole family saved. And other examples. And then the promise we read in Acts 2 is to you and to your children. But then it says, and to as many as the Lord our God will call. And we realize it's according to his call. And then as we read the Bible, we realize that there are many godly people who haven't got united families. Samuel, the great prophet of God, didn't have sons who followed him, who honored God, who pleased God. And we realize right from the beginning it was so. We think of Adam and Eve. Right from the beginning, a division, Cain and Abel. Abel pleased God. He offered sacrifice to God. Cain didn't. And there was a rift, and Cain killed Abel. We think of Esau and Jacob, the sons of Isaac. A rift between them. One loves the promises of God, wants to hold on to them. One can't stand it. Then we think of Ishmael and Isaac, and we start to see in the Bible division within families, and people like the man after God's own heart has terrible trouble in his family. And so we say the words of Jesus are true. Whilst God does save at times by households, and we must look to him to save all members of our family, we also remember that Jesus says, three will be against two and two against three. And so those who have families where all of them are saved must never harshly judge other Christians who haven't got every member of their family saved. And those who've got children or husbands or wives or parents who are not converted mustn't chide themselves and beat themselves up and say, well, my son or my daughter isn't a Christian. It's all because of me. Of course, there must be self-analysis. How have I brought them up? But Jesus said there'll be division within the family. Rather, we are there to support one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another's hands. Did not Jesus say in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, or is not it written that those who are born of God are not born because of blood, they're not born because of human descent, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but they are born of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Whoever receives Christ is individual. Whoever receives him is given the right to become a child of God. What Jesus is teaching here in this passage is that you must never think that Christianity is an automatic thing within families. It's not. He's also saying that Christianity isn't an easy path. It's not a wide open door. It's a narrow gate, and few there are that find it. It's not an easy path, but it's a difficult path. The gospel is that which separates. And Jesus says a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And Jesus says that we're to love him and love his father more than mother, father, brother, sister. We're to love him first. And that makes us more loving people. And it makes us more kind to our parents and more kind to our children. But they will react if they're not saved, because they have a bias against the gospel. Jesus said there will be division. So this morning we've considered three reasons why Christ came. First of all, he came to bring fire upon the earth, and how he wished that it was already kindled. Isn't that glorious? Yes, he hates evil and he stands evil and he can't stand evil. And on the final day, the day of his wrath, all evil will be burnt up. But he's saying, now I wish the fire was kindled in that I am coming to save. And the Spirit of God will come and work in people's hearts and refine them and purify them. I'm longing for that. And the fire fell at Pentecost and the Holy Spirit was given. And the gospel went out with great power. Fire was kindled. How long, he says, that it was kindled. He came, the fire would come. Secondly, he came in order to undergo that baptism of the cross. How he loves us. How he was willing to suffer for us. So distressed about it. And yet distressed that it would be finished. And he came also, not to bring peace at any cost. United Nations peace. Peace between men. Trying human means. No, he didn't do that. There will be division because of him. Because of the gospel. Jesus spoke the truth. What is your decision today? Which side of the dividing line are you on? Are you with Christ or are you against him? Is it family first or is it Christ first? Oh, that we would love him and put him first because he has loved us. Oh, that we would believe in him and know his wondrous salvation. Amen.